And thank you one and all. I especially enjoyed that special music from the young people. I was just sitting here thinking, as I was listening to them sing so beautifully, I hadn't heard that piece before, but how fitting it is to what I want to share with you this morning. And I couldn't help but think there were 14 good examples of why camp is a good investment. You just saw it. Another generation. I don't know how many there has been. There's many sitting here. I thought of it this week, sitting by the campfire, talking to a young man that was on the staff. And I remember, and I have to guess how many years ago it was, introducing his father and mother to each other at a teen weekend we had in the late fall, I'm going to say 20 years earlier. And the rest is, I was making jokes with him. He was kind of a character, and I was teasing him. I said, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for camp, you know. But it's just tremendous. And there's a lot of people sitting here who say, yeah, that was true of me too, you know. But because these young people from all these different locations, Fredericton and Dartmouth and Charlottetown and points abroad, get to meet each other and get to know each other and get to enjoy each other's company, get to see each other in a godly setting. Perfect? No. Camp is not perfect. With that many variables, every now and again you're going to have a wrinkle, and you have them. And you have to see the greater good, and you have to move on. You have to realize, it's a little problem now and again. It's not the end of the world. That's why you have leadership, and you have people kind of looking after those things and smoothing out some of these rough spots that happen every now and again. And they do. You got to not lose focus. Last week I was sharing with you on the Gospels of John, the miracles in the Gospel of John. I was sharing with you on the fact that it's rather unusual and exclusive that there's only those 10 miracles in John, and there's got to be a reason why God would give 8 miracles in John that aren't even found in the rest of the New Testament. They're exclusive to John alone, to John's account alone. And they were designed, I believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to define salvation for us. So we will understand what salvation involves, entails. It's interesting to me, and I got thinking about this week as I was sharing some of this at camp, that one of the difficult false doctrines is a little bit strong word, but anyways, difficulty we're having with the gospel right now is a teaching from the Gospel of John that is, now let me say this carefully, don't take the wrong impression, that is essentially right, but it's taken to an extreme that makes it wrong. And that is, you don't have to do anything except believe. Just do this and say these words and everything will be fine. Repentance isn't important. Admitting you're a sinner isn't important, because John doesn't say that. John just says, believe and thou shalt be saved. Now, essentially true. But you have to leave it in the context of the Gospel of John and realize in that particular gospel, he goes to all these extra lengths to define and explain, I would say comb out, this issue of the gospel so that we understand that it involves a changed life. We saw that transformed life last week with the changing of the water into wine. First and foremost, before anything else, you're born again by the Spirit of God, and he defines it in chapter 3. And then we saw in chapter 4 last week, the nobleman pleading with the Lord to come and save his son because he was at the point of death. At the very simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he put his faith, he put his trust, he turned, and he acted on those words. Putting faith in the Word of God, acting upon the Word of God, essential to salvation. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God points you to the cross, points you to the Savior. And you act on that. Then we're going to go to John 5 this morning. We're going to look at another miracle. And we're going to see again fundamental ingredients and details that the gospel essentially requires. In John chapter 5, it says in verse 1, after this, There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him, when Jesus saw him lying there and, watch carefully, knew that he already had been there in that condition, a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. A rather marvelous little miracle, but another problematic passage. We talked about this last week, that turning the water to wine creates problems for people. That the whole nature of that miracle creates problems. I covered it last week, so I'm not going to go back over it. But here's another miracle with a serious wrinkle going right down through the middle of it. So serious a wrinkle, there are people, well-meaning, good Bible teachers, solid Bible teachers, that call serious question into this passage that it doesn't belong in Scripture. It's not inspired. Not hard to find a commentary that'll make that comment. Because of, and let's clear this away right off the bat, so nobody's sitting there with this preconceived notion that perhaps there's something wrong here. These people were gathered around a pool of water. The pool had five steps to it. Under the subject of numerology, five is considered in the Word of God the number of grace. David picked up five stones from the brook to go after Goliath. He was calling upon the grace of God. And there's a number of other places where five represents grace. Bethesda is one of those Hebrew words that's not well defined. What I mean by that is it's discussed and debated as to exactly what the word means. Now, don't worry about that, because the two words that are used to define it are akin. They're similar. The word Beth means house. Bethel means the house of God. Bethesda means the house of mercy or the house of grace. The house of mercy or the house of grace. Interesting, grace is one of those because there's five porches there. But in this miracle, we see both grace and mercy being manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to come to that in just a moment. But first, let's deal with the wrinkle. The wrinkle is an angel went down a certain time into the pool to stir up the water. Verse 4, then whoever steps in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, let's explain this. Number one, this definitely happened. These people were not sitting there on the prospect that somebody might, over several years, might get healed. No, there were people being healed. So let's establish that right off the bat. There's not a problem with this, beloved. Let me explain. And the Gospel of John explains it. It's extra, this is not going to sound right. It's extra good when it's in the same gospel that you have the explanation. Gives it a little bit more clout. In the Gospel of John, in two other passages, two other miracles actually, the same wrinkle appears, but it's not as profound as this one, because in this one, people are being healed. There's an angel coming down and stirring the water. That's too mystical. And the problem is, beloved, we have got to force in our finite minds, for some strange reason, we feel the need to force God into our understanding. We have a hard time letting God be God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Why do we have such a problem with him knowing that on this day, in this year, that I just read the passage, the Lord of glory was going to walk into that pool and talk to that man? Why do we have such a problem with that? We would call it a divine appointment. We shouldn't have a problem with it. We shouldn't have a problem with it, because that's exactly what he did, I believe. I think he had this orchestrated essentially from eternity past, but we don't have to go that far back, that this man was going to be sitting there essentially for 38 years waiting. And we don't know if he was actually at this pool 38 years, but he was there a long time because it said the Lord knew that he had been there a long time. So you can put whatever definition to the word long that you want, it doesn't matter. What does matter is there was a miracle taking place here on a regular interval. And it was happening and being allowed to happen, being orchestrated to happen by the Lord of glory in preparation for this day. Now, let me explain it further. Turn over to John chapter 9, please. This is one of the next miracles. Not quite. It's two miracles down. But now you have a man who's born blind. And the question is, who was the one who sinned? He or his father, that he was born blind? Here's the answer, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. By definition, the Lord is saying, this man is here, and we're here to deal with this man because God's glory needs to be manifested. He orchestrated this meeting of this man being there when he was there so that he could actually carry out this exact miracle and have it recorded in John 9 for all to read 2,000 years later. Now, if that's not enough, turn over to John 11. In John 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. Now, this is a little bit clearer in some ways, because in this passage, there's an actual discourse going on. Why did you let him die? Martha and Mary are arguing. Martha, she's arguing, why did you do this? You could have intervened. You could have done something. And she's saying, I know how powerful you are. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what she's saying. That's the spirit of what she's saying here. In verse 4, it says, John 11, 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So you have actually not just one wrinkly passage, you have three, where the Lord has essentially orchestrated something ahead of time in anticipation of this particular event taking place. Just that John 5 has got this wrinkle about people being healed. Let God be God. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Let God be God. If you could explain him, he wouldn't be God. We need to get that straight in our minds. I don't understand the deity, God and man equally at the same time. I don't understand that. I would suggest to you that if you do understand it, you might be lying to yourself. I don't understand the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that God would move by the Holy Spirit someone to write something and seem to have that person's character reflected somewhat in the writing. John and love and Luke in the medical side of things always seem to be making medical references. God allowed those things, and yet he inspired every jot and every tittle. I don't understand that. If you understand that, you might be lying to yourself. How God could know that someone will trust the Lord as their personal Savior and yet give them a choice to do it. I don't understand that. But all three of those fit together. These are things outside of our minds, so leave them alone. Let them be what they are. God is God. God is God. And in this passage, he had some people healed over a period of time, setting the stage for this exact miracle. When he would walk up to this man, I need to get down to this miracle and finish it up here so I can move to the next one. He goes down and he meets this man. He meets him, listen carefully, where he is. He meets him where he is. He meets him in the deepest ebb of his need. As he meets the sinner. Oftentimes in his worst condition. In the lowest ebb. When he finally is out of options. And he asks this man, do you want to be made well? Now let's be honest. That's a funny question. That's an odd question to ask this man. He's been sitting here for all these years. I'm almost surprised he doesn't say, pardon me. But there's a sovereign event happening here. There's a solemn event happening here. And so it's not humorous, but he asks him, do you want to be made well? It rings to me of Genesis 3 when the Lord comes into the garden and says, where are you, Adam? Does he know where he is? Of course he knows where he is. But he asks him, where are you? Because Adam needed to admit where he was. Where was he? He was hiding. He said, I hid myself because I was naked. Well, now here comes, he just uncovered. He basically put his foot into it, as we would say. He said, you knew you were naked? Adam, did you eat of the tree? Another question. Did the Lord know the answer to that question? Of course he did. But he asked him anyways. Why? Beloved, why? And you need to answer this question for yourself. Because you need to admit to God where you are, a sinner in need of salvation. You need to admit to him. And he will ask you in the deep recesses of your heart, where are you? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be saved from your sins? Do you want this? Because some people don't want it. We all know people like this. We may have some sitting here. In John 5, we have people who didn't want it. John 5 and 40 says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There are some people who are not willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to admit their condition. They don't want to humble, really, to anybody. They want to design their own religion. They want to cook up their own scheme. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Man will scheme and plan and plot until this world draws to a close. And every one of those schemes has been wrong up until now, and they will continue to be wrong. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They will be wrong. Is that narrow? Yes, it is. Did I make it narrow? I did not. The Lord Jesus Christ did. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he goes on to say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He made it narrow. I didn't. If you have an issue with narrowness, you have it with him. Not with the assemblies. Not with the preachers. You have it with him. He said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He said that. Remember what we learned last week? Whatever he says to you, do it. He said the gate is narrow. He said there's only one way. I didn't say that. So the Lord asked him, do you want to be made well? Because some people don't want it. What's interesting about that question is it's a yes and no question. It is literally a yes and no question. Technically, he doesn't answer it. Even though the scripture says the sick man answered. The answer was yes or no, but he doesn't do that. Nobody here would ever not answer a yes and no question, but would give some kind of a long spiel. We never do that. Yes, we do. We do it all the time. Cut to the chase and give me the yes or the no. Well, I got some caveats. You know, it's like lawyers never answer anything yes or no. It's always got to have 16 conditions on it. So this man's answer is interesting, and it's profitable to us this morning. So let me read it again, verse 7. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now listen carefully. I'm going to use a word that I want you to get in your understanding. This man's answer defines that he is, in fact, helpless. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have tried, I have tried, I have tried, I have tried, I have tried. I can't seem to do it. Bingo. That's right. You can't. You can't save yourself. There it is. He says, I've tried, I've tried. I. It's all about I. See, the answers are I. And it's not supposed to be I. It's not what you can do. It's what he has already done at the cross of Calvary. I'll repeat that. It's not what you can do. It's what he has already done. We have to get over ourselves. We have to get past ourselves. We have to see the cross of Calvary with the Lord bearing your sin on his body, in his body on the tree. We got to get past the eye. This man essentially said, I have tried everything. Nothing works. And I've been here for 38 years. I keep using that because I'm just going to say that that's what I think. He's been there for 38 years. It doesn't matter. Use 28 if it makes you feel better. He's been there 28 years to prove he can't do it. There are people sitting here who may have been trying for 30 years to save themselves. They have no peace. They have no comfort. They have no assurance of salvation. Let me tell you categorically, without any reservation whatsoever, the Lord intends every single believer to have confidence and assurance of their salvation. I have a verse. Besides the obvious verses, I have one you may not have thought of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, for our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. There it is. I expect you to be saved in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That's what he expects for every believer. This man didn't have it because he was trying to do it himself. And there would be systematic, periodic, cyclical events in his mind where he realizes he's not sure. Because it's all based on what he's done. It's not about what you have done. It's about what he has done at the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ says a very simple command, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, let me punctuate this again for you. Referenced this last week. It needs repeating. It's the fundamental characteristic of salvation. This man, from this moment on, was never, ever the same. Everybody who met this man after this moment saw the change in his life. Simple. Instead of being in this stature, he's now in this stature. He's 3 feet taller than he was before. It's obvious. You could see him from way down where at the back of the room. If you were that far away, you could say, that's the guy there. Just look at him. Walking as straight as can be. Why? Look up here. He met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was changed. Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ and have you surrendered to him in salvation and been changed? We have to stop thinking somehow salvation is different in 2009 than it was in 1009. Because it's not. It's the same, beloved. And we have to get back to the fact it's the same because this book was the same in 1009 as it is now. And salvation is the same. We have to stop thinking because we have computers, we change the message. We have to stop thinking because we have radio and television and technology, we change the message. We have to stop thinking because we have more and bigger and better universities that we change the message. We don't. Sinners still have to come, still have to surrender, still have to admit they have a need. They need to surrender to the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to see that he loves them and has provided salvation for them in his love. He showed mercy on this man. He showed grace. The man was essentially crying out for mercy in verse 7 when he gives this long, elaborate definition for why he, to a simple yes or no question, he gives his long answer. And the Lord showed mercy on him. Mercy, by definition, is God giving us what we do. I'm sorry, is God not giving us what we do deserve? God not giving us what we do deserve is mercy. What do we deserve? What do sinners deserve? What does the Word of God say sinners deserve? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. What do we deserve? We deserve death. You need to come to that realization. You need to admit that to yourself. You don't deserve it. But then he gives you grace. In giving you mercy, he gives you grace. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. He doesn't give you what you do deserve, but he does give you what you don't deserve, which is eternal life. I've often reasoned in my mind that when we cry for mercy, he gives us grace, and when we cry for grace, he gives us mercy. I think it's true. Because he knows what we really need. Mercy. I love this. Mercy belongs to God. Psalm 62. Mercy belongs to God. Now, there's several verses on mercy. We don't have time to look at them all. I'm just going to mention this one. Psalm 62:12. Mercy belongs to God. Now, stump the stars question here. Same verse. What else belongs to God? Actually, before this. You can't look. I hear papers moving. That's cheating. Just before he says mercy belongs to God, he says power belongs to God. Also unto God belongs mercy. Beloved, he cannot give you mercy if he doesn't have the power to give it to you. He's the only one who has the power to give you mercy in regards to salvation. There is no one else. There is nothing else, because no one else has the power. The same verse, power belongs to God, also unto God belongs mercy. I could take any person here who has a specific need, and I could have all the mercy in the world on you. In my own mind, by my own definition, I'm going to show you all this mercy. And at some point, you're going to say, well, you know, you keep telling me that, but I'm still in the same state, meaning you're lacking something. It's the power to carry out a specific act of mercy. If it's beyond my limitations, I'm limited. If it's beyond my limitations, I cannot show you mercy because I don't have the power. But my Savior does. My Savior does. Praise the Lord. Turn one page in John 6. We could say so much more here, but I want to just cover this last point so that tonight I can do the next two miracles. We have the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, the only miracle in the Word of God that appears in all four Gospels is this one, the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to simplify it a little bit because the account in John gives us very little exclusive detail. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to forego the reading of that, and I'm going to turn you over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, it's roughly the same length. It might be one verse less. But there's a couple of additional details given in Mark that are critical. So rather than read both, if I was going to do one message on this one, which is what I usually do, I would read both. But for the sake of time, I'm going to read just one. I'll choose to read Mark 6 because of the two additional details that are there that are so important. Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. I can simplify that, go down to 34. 6:34, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Look at this, exclusive to Mark, not found in Matthew, Luke, or John, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And here's the key to this miracle. It's going to show the fatherhood, if you can put your mind around that word, the shepherd quality of God. The fact that in salvation, we don't just get a Savior, we get a shepherd. We get somebody who's going to watch over us. We get someone who knows what's best for us and is going to direct us and steer us in the course of, in the direction of what's best. And sometimes he's going to use harsh methods when we insist as believers to do something we shouldn't do. Sometimes he uses harsh measures, beloved. But it's because he's our shepherd slash father. Hebrews 12 says, what kind of a father would I be if I didn't discipline you? Simplistic paraphrase, but that's what it's saying from verse 5 to verse 12, roughly. He's a loving father. Therefore, there's time when he disciplines us because we need it. The shepherd does the same for the sheep. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Sometimes he actually, a wayward wandering sheep, he actually breaks his leg. Now, that's a severe, that's the extreme response, but he does it for his own good, for his own good. Sometimes we don't understand these things. The Lord takes things away sometimes. We don't understand them. They're outside of our definition. Because, as I quoted to you, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth. They're infinitely different and really greater than ours. We don't understand. I'm sure most of the older believers in this room could give me an account of something in your life that at the time it happened, you say, wow, I said, God, what are you doing? Are you sure? This is what you want for me. I can't see it. Now, in retrospect, you look back and say, I got it. Now I understand. I didn't understand it then. A speaker this week at camp told about the Lord taking his 5-year-old son in a car crash. Devastated them. But took them through it victoriously. And now they can use it to help others who have lost a loved one like that. They're in victory today because they see God's hand. They saw it rather quickly. They saw it actually before the funeral. They saw it. God was in control here. Death, by the way, if you're doing a little study on your own, another word that belongs to God is death. Death belongs to God. He's a shepherd. He saw the sheep as not having a shepherd. They needed food. You'll appreciate it if I'm not going to cover all the details in this miracle. But in the process of being a shepherd, excuse me, it says that he puts the sheep down to feed them. He feeds these 5,000 men plus women and children. We don't know how many exactly. We're left to guess a bit. When he sits them down to feed them, it says that he sits them down in ranks. He organizes it. Why would he do that? Groups of hundreds and fifties. Why would he do that? Because some of the sheep are much, much weaker than others. And some, proportionally, are much more aggressive than others. Most of you have had the experience of watching on CNN or some news program when there's a famine area. There's a relief truck comes in, and it pulls around, and it backs up, and there's this throng of starving people, desperate people, who are running for the back of that truck. And the newsreels can't show it because the camera wouldn't necessarily catch it without a lot of extra work. Underneath, underfoot, are some of those people. And I would suggest to you some with the greatest need. The weakest ones are liable to be underfoot. Because it's not organized distribution, but a shepherd would think of that, because he's always thinking of the weakest sheep. Am I ever glad of that? Am I ever glad of that? The Lord took me through one of my most difficult hurdles, probably late 20s, 27, 28 years ago, when he showed me, he says, you know what, Clifford, you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, you're not the sharpest tool in the shed. Okay, thanks for sharing that. I knew that already. I got the grades to prove it. Not that I'm proud of that, but it's true. I am who I am. And he says, and now you got this speech impediment, but you know what? I'm going to put you in the platform. But don't worry, because I'm going to take care of that for now. As long as you surrender to me, I'm going to take care of that. Every now and again, you're going to stutter, but you'll get over it. And he says, I'm only going to go as fast as you. So it doesn't matter if everybody else is scurrying on ahead. Don't worry, because I'm with you. If I had the whole message, I would go back to Genesis and show you how the Lord goes with the slowest sheep. He doesn't run ahead with the fast ones. Many of us are in the same boat as I am. If you're honest, a lot of you. The Lord moves at your speed. He takes care of you. He's looking out for the weakest sheep. When you get the Lord as your Savior, you get Him as your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You might want to have that read at your funeral, but I'm going to tell you something right now. If you don't make Him your Savior, He will never, ever be your shepherd. Or your father, for that matter. To as many as believe on Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. The word power there is the word for authority in John 1:12. The right to call Him Father, to call Him shepherd. Beloved, that's what you get with salvation, and it's amazing. It's wonderful. We have a Savior who loves us and who takes care of us. When the young people sang here earlier, I've never heard that song before, so the expression was new to me, and I grabbed one of the papers as they were coming down. I think it was Hannah relinquished it willingly. I didn't hurt her. But the verse says, Yes, it says, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring. He who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. See, king, lord, shepherd, father, they're relatively equal. I know they mean different things. But it's the category separate from Savior. Some of the other things that He wants to be to each and every believer. If we'll just let Him. If we'll just let Him. Great is the flurry discussion and argument over lordship salvation. Look at these miracles. You'll see it. He says, I want to guide and direct and help you along the way. Some of us need a heavier hand of leadership than others do. But we get a Savior, and we get a shepherd, and we get a father, and yes, we get a king. We get a master. We get a Lord. And people argue with it, some of them because proudly they don't want a Lord. They like the idea of a Savior. And so they try to explain it away somehow. Push that one away a little bit. And great is the discussion and argument over this, and it's in some ways it's a tempest in a teapot. It is. The Lord made these doctrines so a child could understand them. Sometimes we make these things too complicated. Look for the simple definition. You're more than likely going to be accurate. He made this for children and unlearned and uneducated people to understand, not theologians, and you don't have to have seven letters after your name to understand some of these things. He didn't write it for that purpose. We have complicated it. We've allowed it to become complicated. When I took the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, when I surrendered to Him in my need and received Him in salvation, I received Him at the same time as my shepherd, my Lord, my master, my father, my king. I didn't know those words. I didn't know those concepts. But I did know Him. And I didn't argue and fight and debate with any of those other concepts when I saw them on the pages of Scripture. I said, wow. I can't believe He wants to be all this to me. But He does. I'm not going to sing it. Let me read it for you. I've never sang this hymn. Only in one assembly I was ever in, they sang this hymn. I couldn't believe it, because I'd never heard it sung. The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His and He is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul He leadeth. And where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. In death's dark vale no ill, with Thee, dear Lord, beside me, Thy rod and staff, my comfort still, Thy cross before to guide me. And so through all the length of days, Thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. The King of love, my shepherd, is. Is he your shepherd? Is he your Savior? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ in salvation? Have you admitted to him that you're a sinner in need of salvation, dead, as it were, in trespasses and sins? One of the memory verses this week for the young people was, he who has Christ has life. He who has not Christ has not life. 1 John 5:11, part of 11 and verse 12. Let me ask you the question. When did you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? When did you receive him? When did you surrender to him? That's a question only you can answer. I trust you would be honest with him this morning. As we close in prayer, ask the Spirit of God to tell you if you've ever surrendered to him or not. I believe he'll tell you in your heart of hearts, yea or nay, yes or no. If he says no, if you have a cold, uneasy feeling that it's no, then you need to talk to someone before you leave this morning. Let's get this straight once and for all. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning to look at these two miracles, however briefly. We pray that we would understand the truths that are there for us to see and embrace: grace and mercy and shepherdhood, fatherhood. I pray, Lord, that there would be an undeniable desire in the heart of the unsaved this morning to take Jesus Christ as their Savior, to surrender to him, to admit, I've been trying all my life and it's not working. I need to do it your way. I need to surrender to you and realize you've already done all that needs to be done. I just need to surrender to you. Oh God, I pray, give a courage to that conviction this morning. I pray that it would be a desire to seek out an answer, even this morning, and have it once and for all. We commit these things to you. We pray tonight as we come together to further look at the next two miracles, there'd be a real desire to know what God's word has to say on this great theme of salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I mentioned last week an outline. I'll have it tonight. You got to come back.